Because we are going to be jumping all over the place today. We're going to be, you're going to wear your Bible pages out. So put a bookmark in 1 Timothy 3:16. Let me actually start. Let me see if I can find this. Let me start back in verse 14. These things I write to you, I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So, it starts with the mystery of godliness. Every one of those words is significant. When Paul says it is a great mystery, he does not mean that it's hard to understand. You know, we men might say, well, women are a great mystery. Men cannot understand them. But by that, we mean women can sometimes be difficult and obscure. We're different in a lot of ways. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, great is the mystery. It doesn't mean something that's hard to understand. And what's happened in the Ephesian church is, again, they have wandered away from true doctrine. Remember, didaskalia. And the Ephesian church had wandered into ungodliness and sin. Ungodliness being Eusebia. Paul needed to go back and just tack down the basics again. And we've been going through. We have the thing around here. I see we've got some wonderful visitors. Welcome. And we go through things slow and deep. The slower we can go, the deeper we can go. And we've been in 1 Timothy since April of last year. And from the beginning to the end, we see Paul's corrective spirit to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. He's speaking to issues, and he's correcting those issues. And here he goes back to the bottom line of his corrective nature in the letter, and he discusses the heart and mission and the message of the church. And at the bottom line of all this proper understanding is the mission and the message of the church. And it is what we call the blueprint of the church. Now, specifically within this broad aspect of truth, what is our heart of the message? And we learned that the key verse to 1 Timothy was verse 15, where we talked about the pillar and the ground of truth. But we find the heart of the message is actually in 16, where we're at. Paul is talking about the mission of the church, to hold forth the truth. Remember, we learned that last week, to be a pillar, to hold up. And that message, the blueprint, is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the blueprint, the message of our church. So here we are at the Ephesian church, founded by Paul, 3 years after his life being invested there. And only a few years have passed, and already has begun, he's already seen this attack on the church. He's seen this attack on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes back here to the basics. Number one, our mission, which we learned last week, is to hold up, be the pillar, hold up the truth, the word of God, Jesus Christ. Basic number two, the heart of the word of the God, the heart of that word of God is the message of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And we must affirm who he is and what he has done time and time again. You know, you get a lot of people that come into a church and they say, well, that's all that church talks about is the gospel. Well, that's what we're here to do. That's what we exist to do. The church can get very busy in doing a lot of other things and being tied up in other things. But what we exist to do is Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. So let's begin at the verse 16 and the phrase that says, and without controversy. And without controversy. Actually, the word used in the Greek, controversy, homologeto. I know it's hard for you guys to see it. Homologeto, it means, controversy means to confess, agreed, a common consent, admittedly, or a common confession. So, very familiar word in the New Testament, confess as agreed or common consent. It's the same verb that really says, it says the same thing, saying the same thing. To translate it in our lingo, we all say the same thing. In other words, everybody agrees about this. It's unanimous conviction of believers. Everybody agrees this is the heart of Christian truth. It's a common confession without controversy. All of us agree. There is no debate here. There's no controversy here. And everybody is affirming this. What is the heart of Christian truth that they're conveying here? So it's answered, actually, and without controversy, it's answered in the second part. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, just what is that phrase intended to say? Great is the mystery of godliness. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 19, 21 through 28. I'm going to have somebody read that. Before somebody reads that, I'm going to give you a little bit of history. Again, we're back in Ephesus. The only difference is we're in Ephesus only before the church was really started. And we're there when Paul first preached, and he started, if you remember, we talked about this just a little bit, he started a riot. And everybody in town was involved in paganism at the time. They were worshiping, we talked about this last week, they were worshiping Diana, or you could call it Artemis, however you want to look at it. And it's the pagan god of the moon, the god of fertility, or the goddess, because they were both, this pagan god, this false idol, was considered both male and female. So now we're in Acts 19, 21 through 28. Can somebody read that, please?
20 through 28?
Acts 19, 21 through 28.
When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he went to Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28?
Yes.
Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of Ephesus, of Ephesians.
So, ending there in verse 28. Your Bible may read, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It may read, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Remember, that's the same god, depending if you're Roman or Greek. It means the same thing. And here we find a common cry in verse 28 that the people started screaming, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Jump down and look at verse 34. Look at verse 34 in there. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis, or great is Diana of the Ephesians. Over and over again, for 2 hours, they were screaming this. Now go back to 1 Timothy 3:16. You're seeing here, Paul is reacting to that common cry heard throughout the years in Ephesus with a new cry. And he says, here is one thing that all believers, all Christians agree on. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now the word mystery we learned previously when we talked about mystery of the faith means something hidden in the past. Something in time past that's now been revealed through the Holy Spirit, basically our New Testament. So we can say that the secret is now revealed concerning godliness. Remember the word, what is godliness? Greek word. Eusebia. Didaskalia and Eusebia. So now God is revealing Eusebia, meaning holiness, devotion of our saving faith in Christ. He is the heart of godliness. He is the heart of holiness. We see a parallel to 1 Timothy 3:9. You look at 1 Timothy 3:9, holding to the mystery of the faith. Remember we talked about that? With a pure conscience. We see here this parallel. Mystery of the faith, mystery of godliness. Guess what? They basically mean the same thing. Faith, does it not produce godliness? Exactly. Our faith is built on the godliness. The mystery of godliness here is not doctrine. It's not theology. It's not principle. The mystery of godliness here is a person. Person. It is he. Now, who is he? The word mystery means to reveal what was hidden. Godliness means holiness. In whom was perfect holiness revealed? Jesus Christ. He is the mystery of godliness. He is the source of our godliness. He is the one at the center of all that we believe. He is God's redemptive plan built on Christ, and that is the cry of the church. The cry of the pagans is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and what Paul is saying to the church, great is the mystery of godliness. That is our message. That is what we are to proclaim. When we are to hold up and be the pillar of the truth, that is what we are to proclaim. Christianity is not a system of ceremonies. It's not a creed. It's not doctrines and theologies. It's not about the good works you do. It is the affirmation of the common confession that God came into the world revealed in a person. Now go back to 1 Timothy 3:16, and we're going to look at this, the next part. And if you see here, it almost takes on, when you look at it, almost takes on a different character of the regular flow of text that we've been learning since April. In some of your Bibles, it may be indented. This is basically, when you look at it, it is a hymn. In fact, your Bible, in this section of your Bible, it may be, apart from the normal format, demonstrating that's poetic. In other words, anybody here in your Bible, is it indented, the next part? Is it indented? It's kind of set over, right? It was likely a hymn familiar to the early church, and it was sung by them. In fact, think about who wrote that hymn. We'd say Paul wrote it, right? But ultimately, who inspires the word?
God,
the Holy Spirit. So in reality, what we have here is we have a Christian hymn written by the Holy Spirit to us. So the Holy Spirit has given us a hymn to sing. It's a hymn of verification. It's a hymn of evidence. It's a hymn of proof that indeed he, meaning Jesus, is the secret of godliness. In that Greek language, through the Greek language, you see a lot of rhymes and parallelisms. And that's what really defines a hymn. In fact, you look, you can see it's broken down almost line upon line. And we see God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So we have flesh and spirit, right? We have seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles. We have angels and men. See the parallels? Believed in the world, received upon in glory. World and glory, world and heaven. We have parallels here. Flesh and spirit, angels and men, world and glory. It's going back to the basics for those of us who know Christ and his word. Now, this may sound a lot familiar, what you're going to learn today, but I pray that this does not make you indifferent. The old attitude, I know that already. I've heard the gospel so many times, I'm tired of it. And if your attitude is that today, I ask you to check your heart. Because we are in the terms of the intimate love of Christ, of what he gave for us, his sacrifice. So let's have a spirit of gratitude. Yes, Joel.
I was going to say, just to help us with that, because we do have to guard against that, because we do try intentionally to be a gospel-centered church.
Mm-hmm.
That there is that's what Satan will try to tempt us to become, is indifferent towards the message again. And to help us from that, I just was thinking, when Paul speaks of the great falling away before the day of the Lord. That's the apostasia. And if you look in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and the Spirit expressly says in latter times some will depart or apostatize from the faith. And what they're apostatizing from is what you're about ready to teach us. It's to depart from the gospel. And so the seeds of apostasy are already in the hearts of many, in that they have departed from the faith, and now church has become so centered on man that the main focal point, so it's like it's ripe for the deceiver to come and pull away many because they've already turned away from Christ, even though they would never profess it on their doctrinal statement or with their lips, but their practices, their godliness doesn't line up with what we're learning about. So we can't depart from what you're about to teach us.
And you've been here what, how long?
4 years.
4 years. Paul was there for 3, and he left, and the church started falling apart. Think about that. You know, they were totally compromising the gospel. And what we are covering is the gospel in its purest form, because here is a hymn from the Holy Spirit. What we are going to learn about is the 6 characteristics of Christ and the gospel today. So let us begin. The first one is God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the first word in this sentence is the Greek word. You know I love the Greek words, I'm sorry. It's hos. And here's the problem. Hos does not mean God. That's it. In the Greek, if they wanted God, they would have put theos. But the original manuscripts had the idea of hos. And hos sounds a little countryish, doesn't it? Hoss. He who, which, what, and that. The best translation is he who. It almost sounds like hee-haw. It becomes more of a reference to the second part of the Trinity, and we can assume that what happened was later on one of the scribes implanted the word God in there, trying to emphasize more the incarnation. And it's true, this does reference God. But in the Greek, I just want you to understand, it means he who. So we could in fact read this, he who was manifest, revealed in the flesh. He who was the mystery of godliness revealed. Manifest in the Greek, which is up here, phanero, make visible, make plain, in open view, to become apparent, graspable, or to reveal. I want you to get this. Manifest in the Greek, make visible, make plain, open view, become apparent, graspable, or to reveal. It does not mean to create or to bring into existence. Listen to this. Jesus existed before. He's always existed. He's been in eternity, but not in visible form. So then, what was he manifest in? What was he manifest in? What does it say? The flesh. So the flesh, sarx, is body, flesh, human form, materiality, physical nature of man, human origin. So, to note, he who, God, became man is the issue. God took on human form and became invisible, or became visible. The invisible God took on a visible human form. That means flesh, human nature. Look back to 1 Timothy 1:17. We're going to go back to where we were at one point in time. I'm going to read from the NASB. Look at it. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, lives forever. And what does it say? Invisible. The only God be glory and honor forever and ever. Go a little bit forward. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone possesses, again, immortality and what? And dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He dwells in light which no one can approach. He dwells in light which no one can approach. No man has seen or can see. God in his spirit form is invisible. We cannot see him with the human formed eye. He's unapproachable. And he became visible in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image. You write that one down. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Prior to that, he was invisible. God, who already existed, became revealed or made visible in his human flesh. So Jesus Christ made the invisible holy God, who is a transcendent spirit, is all over, visible in human form. Turn over to a very familiar verse, John 1:1. John 1:1. We've all heard this, but we're going to go real slow through it. Maybe faster if I'm going to get through this. When you get there, please say amen.
Amen.
In the beginning was. In the beginning was, meaning already. Was meaning already. The Word, and we know the Word is also another translation is Jesus. So when you hear the Word, we know it's Jesus. So in the beginning already was Jesus. And the Word, meaning Jesus, was already was with God, and the Word Jesus was God. In other words, in the beginning, Jesus was with God and was God. You understand it? Go down to verse 14 in there. John 1:14. And the Word Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, lived among us. Jesus stepped. If we have the universe, bad illustration, but we have the universe here and the earth is here. The universe is in time and history. God created the universe, but God doesn't live in the universe. He lives outside of the universe. He lives in eternity. God does not dwell in time and history. But what he did is this invisible God came into the universe as a human to dwell among us in time and history. It's amazing. He is the image of the invisible God. This one statement alone confirms that Jesus, the man, is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Remember, that's what all other religions attack. God even tells us why he became visible by going to, go to Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9:26. I told you we're going to be all over the place today. Can somebody read that when you get there, please? Hebrews 9:26.
Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself.
So he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You don't need to go there, but listen to this. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifest, here's that word again, to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Now don't get confused with the word flesh, because it's not the flesh of human nature like Romans 7 talks about. It's not that sinful flesh. It's the Greek word sarx again. It stands for humanness, body, or human origin. The one who is the invisible God becomes the visible man. Jesus became literally one of us. And he's not ashamed to call us brother. You know, we can look at the historical stories of Christmas. Typically we go to like Luke 2. But here we can see, let's go to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. When you get there, say amen. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Did I say Philippians 1?
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Joel caught up. I seen him. He was going through. He's the only one I got. And look at verse 8. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then look at verse 9. Therefore, God is highly exalted. God also has highly exalted him because of what he did and given him the name which is above every name. That's the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now look at, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, which is his earthly name, by the way, is Lord, which is his new heavenly name, to the glory of God the Father. To say this, that he was human, he's human, but without sin. You got to get that. Hebrews 9:14, you don't need to go there. He offered himself without blemish to God. He is without sin. Turn, though, to Hebrews 4. I'll say this correctly. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. If somebody could read that, please.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. Why? Why does he sympathize in our weakness?
Because he's tempted.
Because, look at it, look at the end of the verse. All points he was tempted. Not some points, all points. Yet, without sin. There we learn who Jesus is. He's been tempted just like you and me, but without sin. God manifest in the flesh, yet without sin. He came into the world in human form to die for man, the death of sin, for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, your personal sins against God. He came to die for them. And at this point, we see where all other cults, all other religions attack the person of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, denying that he is God in the flesh. But that's not what this what our Bibles say. Whether it be Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Islam, whatever it is, this is what they attack. So you have to stand firm on the truth. Again, slow and deep, and that's all in God was manifest in the flesh. All of that. That's why we say slow and deep. Think about that. That's huge. We could Joel could probably preach a year on that one verse alone and just tear it apart. Because there's so much depth in there, and we're 10 feet under the water. And so all this is God manifest in the flesh. So let's look at the second part, 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. Justified. I can't even say this Greek word. I'm not even going to try. Righteous. Defend the cause of. Approved. Justify. Best word here. Vindicated. Acquit. Properly approved. Justified by the Spirit. The ESV, if you have that, says vindicated. Justified in the Greek. The word, we get the word righteous from it. It means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term, again, for approved or to show what is right. To understand the term justified in the Spirit, we could say that Jesus was fully human in his flesh, but in his spirit, he is divine. Or to say both man and God, the God-man. In his human spirit, or the person living with physical body, he was perfectly righteous. Jesus was righteous, even in human form. 1 John 2:1 calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. He needed no savior. You and I need a Savior. He needed no Savior. He needed no Redeemer. In fact, He is the author of salvation Himself. In fact, Hebrews 9 says, listen to this, Hebrews 5:9. It says, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. That's Hebrews 5:9. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the, remember this, living God, not a dead idol, living God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him, you've probably heard this time and time again, but think about it today. Think about it. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteous of God in Him. Christ Jesus was human, yet He was divine. In His human nature, He was a man. In His spiritual nature, He was holy God, God-man. Now, what does that mean specifically? Go back to our text, justified in the Spirit. Justified in His own Spirit, for He is God. Jesus was also justified by the Holy Spirit in the declaration of His righteousness made when He raised Him from the dead, proving He had died perfect in perfect holiness for the sins of others. He did not have to pay for sins of His own. He was righteous. So when you look at Jesus Christ, there's no flaw in Him. There's no flaw in Him. He's perfectly righteous. As a man, He came to die for man. As a God, He is victorious over death. He does not die, for He has no sin. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
If He has no sin in Him, He cannot die because there is no wage of sin in Him. And He is living, and His living, His resurrection, secures our salvation. So the flesh and the Spirit of Christ takes us to the cross and to the resurrection. Justified in the Spirit means the payment for our sins was accepted. And the proof of that is Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, why is that important to you and me? Why is that important to you and me? It's the gospel. It's our hope. Turn to Romans 8:11. 8:11. Can somebody read that, please? Romans 8:11.
But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you.
So listen to that. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. We know that when Jesus left, He left us the Spirit, the Comforter. And that's the sign of a true believer. And if the Spirit dwells within you, He promises not only that He will raise Jesus, He will raise you. That's hope.
Amen.
The people who've gone ahead that you've known, your family, your friends, that's our hope. That is our hope. Without this, we have no hope. Our hope is that Christ was bodily, in the flesh, raised from the dead. That's our hope. And that's what the Spirit does here. He comes to confirm it, to justify it. Justified in the Spirit is a true, and that's why I love that word, vindication. It's a God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in raising Him from the dead, He vindicated Him as absolutely righteous. Death had no legitimate claim on Him. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, we just talked about. But there's no sin in Him, so death cannot hold Him. It has no grip on Him. And this is an important vindication because He died, if you remember, under what? Condemnation. He died with a sentence of sin. He died as a criminal. From the Jews' point of view, He was what? He was a heretic. From the Romans' point of view, they looked at Him as a would-be king that was going to take over Rome. And from the resurrection, The Spirit vindicated him and said that the Jews were wrong, the Romans are wrong, and the vindication comes in his resurrection. And it says that if we have that Spirit within us, I'm going to raise you too. Every one of you. That's the vindication. So we have the hope in this song that the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to raise every single one of you. And it's awesome. Turn to Romans 1:4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separate to the gospel of God, which he had promised through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, look at that, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Did I start reading? Yeah. Romans 1:1-4, I'm sorry. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection of the dead. Declared in the Greek means horizo. Defined, separate, designated, appoint, determined, to mark off by boundaries. We get the word horizon from this Greek word. Horizon separates the earth from the sky, doesn't it? So here we see a clear distinction. It distinguishes out the human life and marks out the mystery of godliness. But Jesus rose from the dead. He had no sin of his own. He was raised to demonstrate his absolute perfect sinlessness. The Spirit is giving a testimony, and he's vindicating Jesus of all these claims. The Spirit is vindicating him of all the claims, and the truth behind it is in the resurrection. So God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and back to 1 Timothy 3:16, he was seen by angels. Seen in the Greek is to visit, observe, look upon, look after, or experience. To see, right? It also has the idea of like being attended to. Like being, I guess you could say, like being a personal assistant. And this is true of the angels of heaven, wasn't it? Think about it. All through Jesus' life and ministry, the angels have observed, watched, looked over, visited, and attended to Jesus. They were at his birth. They announced his birth to Joseph, right? They also told the shepherds. They were the servants to him throughout his life. They were there to assist him in his temptation by the devil. And they ministered to Jesus after he came out of that. And they were with him when he went to the garden to pray. And in Luke 22:43, he said, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. They were there when he needed them to be there. And they would be there if he called on them. He even said to Pilate in Matthew 26:53, he said, or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he who provided me with more than 12 legions of angels? He could call on these angels anytime he needed them. In a very broad sense of the meaning, we see seen by angels. But really, to see it correctly is not to see the angels in the attendance to his needs, but rather to see seen of angels. He refers to his death and resurrection again. So what I mean by that is Jesus Christ is going to the cross to die for our sins, and he is being seen by the angels. Or we could say seen by the angels in his death. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, when we first studied in 1 Timothy, if you remember, I taught about the wages of good warfare. We looked at spiritual warfare way back. We learned that there's a spiritual battle that literally goes on behind the scenes. We learned about the fall of Satan. Remember that? And we learned that in heaven there were innumerable company of angels that were created. There is no more. He doesn't continue to create. He created these angels. And we learned that a third of them fell with Satan. And do you remember why they fell? Why did they fall?
They rebelled.
They rebelled, and it was because of what?
When we meet God.
He wanted pride. He fell because he wanted to be God, because of pride. We learned that also the fallen angels could be placed in temporary chains in a pit, and that some angels are in everlasting chains. Turn your Bibles to Jude 1. Jude 1, 6 through 7. Jude 1, 6 and 7. Can somebody please read that, please? So, amen, by the way. These fallen angels, or demons, whatever you want to call them, if you remember, came down, cohabitated with man. They cohabitated with man to produce a half-breed race, which God drowned in the flood. That's why we have Noah's flood. And this segment of demons is bound in the pit, and they are in everlasting chains. In other words, they won't come out. They're never going to be released. So you're probably asking, what in the world does this have to do with seen by angels? To answer this, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, and I'll read this. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. All there, say amen. All right, for Christ alone also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now look at this. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but of the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now look at it. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now listen, this small section of him tells us Jesus' body was dead, but his spirit was alive, right? His body's dead, his spirit's alive. But which after death on a cross, 3 days in the grave, he goes down to the pit. Now, a lot of people say, well, Jesus didn't go to hell. No, he didn't be sent to hell. He went to hell. He went to the pit, and he proclaimed his triumphs over the spirits in prison in everlasting and temporary chains. So he shows up. They're down there. Think about it. He shows up at a party. They're thinking he's dead because they're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere, right? So these down in the pit, they don't know what's happened. These fallen angels were holding a party for a crucified Savior, and guess who shows up in the middle of their celebration? Jesus. He shows up, and now here's a thought. When Jesus died on the cross, his body was dead, his spirit descended into a place where the demons are bound, and the demons, these demons sinning during the time of Noah, have been in everlasting chains, and he goes down there to proclaim triumph over them. He goes there to proclaim triumph over them. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Look at that at the end. It says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. These angels are now having been made subject to him after the cross and the resurrection. On the cross, he triumphed over the hosts of hell. That's victory. He triumphed over the bound angels and announced victory over them. He's actually disarmed the principalities and powers. And you notice in Colossians 2, 14, let me read this to you so we have time. I'm going to read verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. He not only disarms them, he makes a public spectacle of them. So on the cross, Jesus was seen by the fallen angels, and he was seen in all of his wonder and glory as a victor over sin and death, but he's also seen by the holy angels. Remember, there's those that have fallen, and there are the holy angels. The holy angels were there. They were the ones who witnessed creation. We learned that they're called the morning star in the Bible. And they were there when God made the universe. The angels witnessed the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They announced the birth of Jesus. They were there through his birth and his life and his death on a cross. And they were part of the resurrection. You know, they descended from heaven when he was in the tomb. And what did the angels do? They rolled back the stone. There were angels that sat, one at his head and one at his feet, when he was risen up. So one question I have for you today, have you seen Jesus? And I'm not talking with your eyes, I'm talking with your heart. He was seen of angels. I'm talking about your inner spirit. Have you seen him? These angels attended the resurrection, they were a part of it. So what this hymn is saying is he who, Jesus, came into the world as human flesh. Spiritually, he was God. Humanly, he was a man. He went to the cross to die for our sins. And in his death, he triumphed over all the angelic beings, fallen, holy. And the holy angels in awe worshiped him. The fallen angels who despised him are now defeated. And the whole angelic host saw the wonder in his death and resurrection. And all the angels are made subject to him in the glorious work on the cross and the resurrection. So look at the fourth thing this hymn says about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preached among the Gentiles. Preached among the Gentiles. If you have an NASB or an ESB, what does it say?
Among the nations.
Proclaimed among the nations. I love that translation. Basically, it means after his resurrection, after his triumph over the angels, after the holy angels celebrated his resurrection and the fallen angels cursed it, he was preached among the nations. You remember he met with the disciples before his ascension. And he said to them in Mark 16:15, it said, go into all the world and what?
Preach.
Not just live like a Christian. That's the big thing today. Well, let's just live like Christ, and hopefully someday somebody will see something different in me and ask me about Christ. And that does happen. But that's not what the command here is. The command is to go and preach. Amen. Preach. In Acts 1:8, it says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. Start in your own backyard, work in your town, and work all the way out to the ends of the earth. There's no doubt that he told them and us to go and preach his name across the whole world, to every creature, the face of the earth. That's the evangelistic call that we are called to. This Christ, the God-man, is victorious at the cross, triumphant over all the glorious, powerful beings of the universe, of the holy and fallen angels. And he says to us, go and be my witness to the nations of the world. It's so wonderful because when you think about it, he doesn't need us. He could have did all this without us, but he includes us. He's like, when you think about it, if God can do everything, which he can, he could have said, well, I'm just going to share myself to everybody. But he didn't do that. He said, I want you to go. and share me with others. He includes us in it. But what do? We sit in church and I'll just pray. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get involved with sharing Christ with others. Hopefully, maybe somebody will ask me and I'll just tell them. We're being disobedient when we do that. Because God, He commanded us to do that. In fact, only 2% of Christians actively share their faith. Think about that today when you're in church and you look in church and only 2% of Christians. Doesn't make sense. And then he goes on, believed in the world. Believed in the world in the Greek means having faith in or trusting in. Place confidence in. It's not that easy believism that's being taught. I just believe in Jesus and I can go on living my life however I feel like it. Belief in the Greek means to trust. It means you drop everything. In other words, when you repent, you drop that sin. I don't want this anymore, and I'm going to trust in Jesus. Take hold of Him. I'm going to trust in Him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So believe in the world. The preaching resulted in faith. Preaching results in salvation. Preaching results in saved souls. And in that, the world begins to believe. So some people will repent, be obedient in faith and trust, and some in the world will become saved. So our hymn summed up so far, Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, righteous in the spirit, triumphed over the angels who saw him in his death and resurrection, and when preached to the nations, will be believed in the world. Some will believe in him. And we have that confident hope that when we preach Christ, some will believe. And then finally, after his resurrection, after his triumph, after his call for preaching, after the affirmation of faith, we come to Jesus is received into glory. Glory here is doxa, honor. Unspoken manifestation of God, splendor, brightness, most exalted state. So after then the Lord spoke to them, he was received into heaven. In other words, this is the climax of everything, of his incarnation, of his substitution, of his resurrection. This is Jesus' glorification. Christ going back to the glory, back up to the Father, taking his right hand, sitting at the seat of right hand of God. You could say this is his coronation. Because remember when I said his earthly name was Jesus Christ? That's his earthly name. You know what his new name is? Lord. In fact, what does Revelation say? He is Lord of lords and King of kings. So his name is Lord now. He's been crowned. Every knee will bow. He's been received into glory of heaven. Disciples were with the angels. The disciples seen the angels. Jesus is taken into heaven. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Why is it important that they had to see Jesus taken up into heaven in bodily form?
So that they would see and believe.
They would see and believe. They would see that God, through that, the Holy Spirit vindicated him, right? But Jesus, being in human form, being taken up into heaven, we see that God is pleased. We see that God is pleased with the work of Christ, and through that, we have hope. Jesus leaves us the Spirit. For those who believe, we still have God here. Now he dwells within us. And if you have that Spirit, we have the hope that one day we will also be taken up to him. That's the gospel, people. That's the gospel. That is something to be so excited about. Like last week we were talking about the living God. This is our hope. If we don't have this, if we don't have this hymn from the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. There's nothing to hope for. If Jesus was not bodily raised from the dead and brought to heaven, we have no hope. And that's our hope today. That's the end of 1 Timothy 3, the letter from Paul to Timothy, reminding the church, get back to the basics. It's okay to talk about the gospel time and time again, because this is everything. This is the ground that pillar is under. This is the part that's immovable. We cannot move off of this ever, ever. This is what solidifies us as Christians. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the ascension. Anybody have any comments or questions on 1 Timothy 3? Yes?
When they saw and believed, they saw and then were filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that how?
The early church?
No, I'm saying when the disciples saw Jesus before he was...
Before he ascended up? You got to think, they struggled all the way through.
As we do.
Until... In fact, they totally disbanded until he rose from the dead. In fact, even then, they were gathering together, figuring out, what are we going to do now? This guy you called to be our Savior is gone. You can almost see, like, hope lost in him. And that's where he appeared before them and, like, 500 others to confirm who he was. That's why he had them touch his wounds and show them that he's still man, but he's been raised again. And it empowered them. I mean, most of them, all but John, became martyrs for the faith. After that, their lives were dramatically changed. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, where would we be now? We would have another dead idol, right?
Yeah.
We would not have a living God. Yes.
A lot of things that happened in the Bible where Jesus had to perform miraculous miracles and everything else because the Jewish people didn't believe. So how can you believe in something that you did see, and we can't believe in something that we never see? So we still need that today as far as miracles that you see. Our faith makes it true, mm-hmm. but we still need the miracles that, you know, that God can perform every day of our lives.
For belief. The other thing that we have that they didn't, they had miracles. We got this.
Amen.
They didn't have that.
It's the eyewitness.
Yes.
Yeah, you read after, it's after the Spirit fell in Acts 2 is when everything broke loose. They were a bunch of goofball disciples, and all of a sudden they had become apostles filled. And that's when they turned the world upside down. So you would read, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he goes on about the death and resurrection. And then a little ways later, after they threatened them, don't be preaching in Jesus' name, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then they go out and they go and preach Christ again. They would not listen to their threatenings. They would get beat and get right out and go do it again. And so those are marks of a Spirit-filled people, is nothing will stop us from proclaiming the good news in love, in the Spirit, and accurately, like to the T, accurately. We could preach any other gospel, but that's the mark, is when they were filled with the Spirit, that's when everything changed. So we pray, God, fill us with your Spirit. Move among us, Lord, and unite our hearts. Fill us like you did them, and we could go out and model the book of Acts. Sister?
I think even as Christians, you know, we can be saved for many, many years and serving God, and sometimes it just takes that one something, a one verse, to totally change our following and our understanding and a perception of what we should and shouldn't be doing. It makes a difference. Just because, you know, you're well-read, just because you come to church all the time, but when you have that connection, like none other, just like the disciples, they were there, but they weren't there. Mm. And I think that helps us too.
A good teaching like today really lights a fire.
Any other comments? Questions?
Thank you.
Well, we are done with 1 Timothy 3, and next week we're going to have Tab is going to be bringing us 1 Timothy 4. Well, let's close up in prayer. We do that? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word, the reminder of the gospel, Lord. And I just ask that anybody here who, Lord, that you are touching their heart, Lord, that may not know you, Lord, I ask that you would reveal yourself to them today, Lord. Have them talk to somebody, Lord. It is all about you, Lord, and your son, and the sacrifice of your son on the cross, and the resurrection, and the ascension to heaven, Lord, that reminds us of the hope that we have. And without that, we have nothing, Lord. And I just thank you of that reminder today in the Holy Spirit's hymn today, Lord. And I just ask that you be upon our service, be upon Pastor Joel as he brings the word today, Lord. And we just thank you for this congregation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.